All right, Galatians chapter 2, we'll begin the reading there in verse 14. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so, Father, we are asking your blessing once again upon your word. We thank you for these glorious passages here, and Lord, that it was preserved for us. What a blessing. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. We ask now you'd help us to proclaim it, give liberty, give grace to hear, and Lord, may your Son be exalted. May your word go forth and help those who need it, and you know what those needs are. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. And so we're just going to jump in here where we left off, and we left off with Paul jumping up out of his seat, getting in Peter's face due to his hypocrisy. And as it says there in verse 14, before them all, I mean, he said this, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And we talked about how Peter's hypocritical compromise here implicitly pressured these Gentile Galatian brethren, or actually Gentile Antioch brethren, to feel just like that, to feel like they needed to live their lives like the Jews were living their lives, following their old covenant practices, and that by not doing so, they were regarded as second-class Christians, if they're Christians at all. Now, we understand this face-off with Paul and Peter here in Antioch. It took place, you know, here we saw, we kind of tried to paint the picture last time. It took place over, you know, over lunch and over the lunch tables, and it was provoked by the fear of man, and we discussed that last week, resulting in this hypocritical, self-righteous discrimination that was taking place in the church. But we must understand, Paul was actually addressing something far deeper than those sin issues. That was part of it. But Paul here is taking a stand for the truth of the gospel, a law-free, grace-filled gospel. And we noted that we find this phrase, the truth of the gospel, we find it twice there in verse 14 and then back in verse 5. And on both occasions, Paul is expressing his concern about preserving or protecting the truth of the gospel. And I guess we could say in a negative fashion. That is, in both times, he's taking this defensive stand against that which violates or denies the truth of the gospel. However, now, in the verses before us, he actually goes on the offensive and begins to positively assert just what is the truth of the gospel. That is what we have before us. And as we enter into this last paragraph of chapter 2, today I'm just going to point out some observations of this last chapter here, a little bit of an overview of it, and then slowly to start working our way into this last chapter. I mean, we're only going to get through verse 15, get our feet wet, probably in chapter 16, that's about it. We'll pick it back up in our next message. But the first thing I want to point out, in our Bibles here is we We have a new paragraph starting, right? Verse 15. I think that's pretty clear to us. Those of you that are sitting there with ESVs anyway, that's not difficult to notice. You got a heading there. It says what? Justified by faith. You all have that? Most of you have that, right? But most of you probably haven't noticed, if you're using an ESV Bible, what you haven't noticed probably is that little quotation mark at the end of verse 14. And if you know anything about quotation marks, you know that they're used to capture actual quotes or statements that people make, and you put a mark at the beginning of that statement that they make, and then there's a mark that at the end of that statement that is made. That's how you use them. And I have no idea why the ESV folks ended Paul's discussion with Peter at the end of verse 14 and started a new paragraph in verse 15. However, the troubling thing here is they're not the only ones that do it. In fact, most translations, shockingly to me anyway, make verse 14 Paul's only comment to Peter. Now, the ones that don't include that, those are not in that group, would be the New King James, the NASB. Some of you sitting there with the NASB and you're like, oh yeah, that's right. You got it right, brother. And the NIV and the Young's Literal Translation. Now the KJV is not in there either because the KJV didn't use quotes. Maybe that wasn't, quotes weren't developed in the English language until, so the KJV is off the hook. Maybe it was a wise move by their part. But I don't think they had them then. But we'll talk about these other translations in a moment. Now, at the end of the day, does it really matter? I guess we could say it does not. I mean, we know the original manuscripts, they don't use punctuation. And punctuation that is something that's added to the English translations. However, punctuation exists for a reason, right? It exists for clarification. It exists for the purpose of capturing and completing a thought or a sentence, for the purpose of helping the reader understand what's being said, who's actually saying it, and how they're saying it, right? That's what punctuation's for. And so for that purpose, it does matter. So, I mean, before I get too hard on translation teams, this particular section of Paul's letter is where he begins to transition from this historical narrative to directly addressing these Galatian brethren. Now, how do we know when Paul shifts from narrative to directly addressing these Galatians? Well, that's a little bit sketchy and debatable. But I think it becomes rather clear when you just read the text that it's not at verse 15. I mean, it seems clear Paul is still carrying on his conversation with Peter that he started in verse 14, despite what our translations do here, even giving it a new paragraph. Notice the first word of verse 15. This first person plural pronoun, we, which would indicate Paul is still addressing Peter and including himself in what he is talking about. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And secondly, he's talking about them being Jews. We Jews, right? So that's a second indicator that he's still expressing himself in the narrative, continuing his rebuke to Peter and not yet directly addressing these Galatians. Because if he was, he wouldn't be using the terminology we connected with being Jews. He's writing to Gentiles, right? It just makes no sense. Now, yes, obviously the whole letter is written to the Gentiles. But for the sake of trying to understand what's going on in the letter and where the narrative breaks off, it's inexplicable to me. And so it seems very apparent to me that New King James, the NASB, the NIV, and the Young's Literal Translation folks did a much better job in accurately representing Paul's conversation with Peter. Now, yes, the words are the same irregardless. We don't miss anything from the text. But I do think that's worth pointing out because, you know, the punctuation provided in our translations, it's there for a reason. And should reflect what's going on in the text. I mean, I hate to even address these issues, but I just can't simply turn a blind eye to it. And it cost me no pain in my own study, so you're getting some. You know, there's a lot of things I don't bring here in my study, but I'm bringing this because you're seeing it. I want you to know that mark shouldn't be there on 14. Shouldn't be there. And I don't point that out to get you doubting your Bibles, but to provoke you to pay closer attention to the details of what you read in your Bibles. Listen, I'm no scholar here. I'm not. And I feel a bit uncomfortable correcting those who are and those who have labors far exceed my own. But sometimes I'm just left scratching my head at certain decisions that were made in translation. I mean, this is one of them. But brother, I'm so thankful we are studying in a day where we have these tools at our disposal, allow us to compare and investigate original language and other translations that, you know, serve to bolster our confidence in what was actually being said, how it was said by the original author. I mean, what a blessing it is to be in this day. And on that note, the New King James, NASB, NIV, and the legacy folks. You see, the Young's Literal takes it down to verse 16. But the legacy folks take it all the way to the end of the chapter. That's encouraging. MacArthur's guys out at Masters, they took that quote all the way to the end of the chapter. And listen, it's anybody's guess here where Paul actually ends quoting himself. I'll grant you that. But it does seem consistent with the reading that this is the proper way to regard the text. The quote goes from 14 to 21. And it does seem, when we get to verse 18, Paul begins making his transition from directly confronting Peter to kind of transitioning to directly confronting the Galatians, whom he obviously addresses head on in the beginning of chapter 3, right? With the words, "Oh, foolish Galatians." No question there. However, it seems when Paul, we see Paul turning from "we," you see that? From "we" to "I," from 17 to 18. And by doing that, it seems like verses 18 through 21 duly serve as Paul's final summary and his open rebuke of Peter. And at the same time, Paul turning his attention away from Antioch to these Galatian brethren. And guess what? Why Paul turns those pronouns from "we" to "I." And you know, even as I was thinking about this in my study, this whole thing of pronoun, this pronoun clue of "we," helping us to rightly discern the continuation of Paul's talk with Peter. I was thinking about that, and what is, brethren, what has become an ever-growing, bizarre, and strange world we find ourselves in. A world so thoroughly confused, it doesn't even know how to properly identify self or refer to oneself. We actually have people referring to themselves as "they." That's incredible. You know, I think it was humorous at first, thinking, surely this isn't going to catch. I mean, no one's going to buy into this. It's happening. I mean, how brilliant is that? I mean, really. I mean, demons have to be hysterically laughing at this nonsense. You think they're not behind this gender and language confusion? Oh, I assure you, with smiles and laughter, they are. As I was studying, I began thinking about, you know, just me struggling with this translation. I've been thinking about the nightmare for future generations, what they have before them, just trying to read and properly understand the Bible through its own pronouns. I mean, good night, we got enough trouble here. I can't imagine wading through what "we" might refer to. Oh, okay, let's. Does that mean us, or does that mean they, or you, or I, or no? Wait, they is a person. Or wait, it's a group of people. Not necessarily. Let's ask them. Oh, we can't. They're dead. Yeah. So, I mean, what a mess! Just the foolishness of men. Anyway, Paul wraps up this narrative in verses 16 through 21. In doing so, he essentially lays down the truth of the gospel, which he builds arguments from this paragraph throughout the remainder of this letter. Some regard this the most important paragraph in Galatians, and they do so because it's packed with truth that Paul unpacks in the remainder of the letter. This is like the pivot point of the letter. As I mentioned, where Paul actually transitions from defending his ministry and message and now going on the offense of declaring this great gospel and its impact not only upon the law, but upon the whole life of the Christian. The following key words are central to Paul's main arguments moving forward. And they're introduced here in this paragraph for the first time. Paul mentions the law 6 times in 7 verses. And then 27 more times the remainder of the letter. You want to know what the New Testament teaches regarding the law? You should probably go to the books that speak most about the law, right? And they're without question Galatians and Romans. If you talk about volume, words per volume, well, Galatians even has more. Those are the two letters by far. The other books don't even come close on the subject. This phrase, Paul, we find there in verse 16, works of the law. Paul says it 3 times. 3 times in 1 verse. Can you think of any other verse in the Bible that does that? 1 verse? Paul then uses the expression 3 more times in the rest of the letter. We find the word justified in verses 16 and 17. 4 times Paul uses the word justified. And then 4 more times throughout the rest of the letter. We find the word faith 3 times. Now, the word faith shows up once in Colossians, or in chapter 1, verse 23, but it's used in a different sense. Paul then mentions faith 18 more times in the rest of this letter. And so you have the law, you have justification, you have faith. And soon to be introduced in chapter 3, the Spirit. These are the terms and the themes that will dominate the remainder of this letter going forward. Paul makes reference to the Spirit 16 times once we move into chapter 3. Okay, just wanted to give that kind of an overview, some observations. That's what we're headed toward, those subject matters, those themes, those terms. Paul's going to hash them out. Let's jump in here to verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Now, right away, you might be thinking, how on earth does this support what Paul just said? I mean, let's read it again. Verse 14. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, Paul's taken up for the Gentiles here, right? And then he turns right around the next verse. He follows that up with, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Wait, what? Paul, you just stood up and defended the Gentiles and correct Peter for his hypocritical, self-righteous mindset concerning them. You turn right around and you call the Gentiles sinners, separate and distinct from you and Peter. I have to admit that kind of stings reading that with Gentile eyes. Hey, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's reasoning with Peter from a Jewish standpoint, acknowledging the privilege of being such, of being a Jew, yet drawing Peter's attention to the fact they're both converted Jews themselves. Peter, think about this for a moment. Yes, we were born Jews. We were brought into this wonderful heritage and all of its privileges. As Jews, we have the patriarchs, we have the promises, we have the Torah, we have the prophets, we have... Gentiles never had any of that. They're outside all of these blessings that you and I, reality is, take for granted. That was very much true for the Jew. There really was a great privilege and advantage to being a Jew. In fact, in Romans 3, after Paul spends 2 chapters in Romans convincing the Romans that both the Jew and the Gentile were on equal footing before God, he then answers the anticipated question, oh, what advantage is the Jew then? Or what value is there in circumcision? And he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then in chapter 9, where he expresses his burden for his kinsmen, he lists a bunch of the privileges I just already mentioned. The prophets, the patriarchs, the promises. There was an advantage to being a Jew. There was. We ourselves are Jews by birth, he says. To be born a Jew by birth was to be born into a community containing incredible privileges and opportunities. In all of our Gentile Jew discussion and talk, we do not want to pass that by. We don't want to forget that. We don't want to miss it. A Jewish inheritance was a blessed inheritance to partake of. No question about it. I mean, let's just be frank here. To not be part of the Jewish people was quite the opposite. It was. No Torah, no promises, no patriarchs, no promises, no prophets, none whatsoever. None whatsoever. Just pure spiritual darkness and depravity and deception. That was the dwelling for the Gentile. Just shut out of the blessings of God. Brother, that's what makes the church in Antioch such a blessed and glorious happening. That is where the birth of hope to you and I as Christians. That was the beginning of the gospel, eventually making it to our shores and into our ears and into our hearts. Because prior to that, Gentiles were excluded. Glory to God. Prior to Jesus coming on the screen, onto the scene, to be a Gentile was to be an unclean sinner. By God's law, it was to be an unclean sinner. It was to be Paul talks about being alienated, far off, without God, without hope in this world. I talked about this in a previous message. Most, if not all, our Gentile ancestors, brethren, think about it. Prior to Christ coming, are no doubt rotting in hell right now as I speak. Gentiles never got a whiff of the gospel or the God of Israel. That's sobering. And listen to me. God owes us no apology for that. None whatsoever. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, the Lord says. The rest, well, they'll receive their just reward. They will get exactly what they deserve. And trust me, it's not a set of wings with a harp sitting on some nice fluffy cloud. That's not the inheritance. That's not what you get. It's vessels of wrath fitted, the Bible says, for destruction. We live in this world where we just try to force all things and everything equal. That's just not reality. It's not reality. It isn't. But I guess if we have people trying to convince themselves they're the opposite sex of what they really are, I mean, and big campaigns to promote it and embrace such things, well, it's pretty indicative of a people that aren't really concerned about reality at all. And sadly, it's flooding the church. I can use that term. I don't know how many of you know about, or were aware, made aware last week, but last week marked the first transgender pastor ordained in a Protestant church in America. That's just unreal to me. Oh, we're beyond women in pulpits and homosexuals in pulpits. Bring in the people who think they're the opposite sex. Let's get them in the pulpit. I mean, what's next? Children in the pulpits? Dogs? Animals in the pulpits? What are we going to do next? What bizarre thing can we come up with? And I wonder, how is such a pastor going to pick up the Bible and address his congregation on the roles of males and females? How is he going to do that? Or she, or whatever it is. You talk about confusion. Oh, that's right. We're supposed to ignore those parts of the Bible. We just kind of flip over those and... That's where we're at now. What new, bizarre, God-hating, Scripture-defying thing can we do next? Let's figure out some way to deface and defile the image of God. We bear the image of God. Listen, young ladies, don't you go changing your bodies to try to fit what this world wants you to be. God gave you that body. Amen. We're made in His image. He didn't make any mistakes. Brother, just seeing the news, it was happening over in the Middle East last week. If God's got missiles going into Israel right now, what awaits us? As a people, as a nation, we're in serious trouble. I don't care. There's probably here people got some, they're privy to information that's going on in the military. And I don't care how big our army is, how much muscle we think we got. You defy God, there's consequences for it. There are consequences for it. And by the way, thank you for those of you that serve the country. I got a lot of negative things to say, but I love this country. I praise God that we still have freedom to preach the gospel. I mean, this is no different than the Israelites dancing before a golden calf at the foot of Sinai. It's not. It's people doing what's right in their own eyes. That's been man's problem. God, we don't have to worry about that. But, the law, the word of God, what's truth? Oh, we just kind of, that's for old Orthodox stuff church. You know, let's just make a God that's well-pleasing to us. You know, He knows, He's understanding. That's what they did there, right? Aaron, make us a God. Make us a God that's pleasing to us. Make us a God that's appealing to us. That fits our mind, that we want. That we can please. There they are, dancing around. Moses comes down, smashes the tablets. Didn't work out so well, did it? I don't know how many thousands. I forget how many thousands the Lord killed. Because God does not tolerate sin, especially in those who profess to know Him. We see that throughout Israel's history, right? I mean, yes, I get it. You might be sitting there thinking, you know, all the judgment God poured out upon Israel and their enemies when they rebelled against them and all their persistent sin. And, you know, we can talk about that. And we can talk about God's divinely appointing the exile into Babylon. And we can mention the fact that there's not been a people group on the face of the earth more slighted, maligned, and persecuted in their long-storied history than the Jewish people, escalated even in most recent history in the Holocaust. Seeing all that and understanding all that, we might be tempted to think, privileged? You see, with great privilege comes great responsibility. That's why we're in trouble. And they failed to live up to it. They failed to live in the light of their great privilege. They failed to believe and walk in the light of these great blessings that they had as the Jewish people. That's Paul's point here. We were Jews. We were born Jews. We had these blessed privileges given to us. We had the favor of God upon us in that way. The truth was in our possession. They didn't have it. They never had it. We've had it in our possession. Yes, His law. We've walked in Torah. And yet Peter, even so, Peter, especially you and I, we know, he says here, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, you know that. I know that. And so that's why Paul makes the distinction he makes here. Not to elevate the Jews above the Gentiles and calling the Gentiles sinners, but to simply point out that the Gentiles haven't been privileged to know God. They haven't been privileged, Peter, like we have. And as privileged as we are, those privileges were not enough. We still need to be saved by Christ just like they need to be. Same thing. You see, grace is not a matter of race. It's not. Never has been. You can't be born into this thing, regardless of your privilege. You see what happened to these Jewish people? Those lacking true faith in God, of the Jewish people, they turned all these wonderful privileges of their heritage, and they turned it into a righteous standing before God. They presumed. They assumed. Well, since I'm in this, God's favor is upon us. I'm good with God. I'm righteous before Him. Okay. Now, as we enter into verse 16, I mentioned moments ago, Paul uses this phrase, works of the law, three times. Three times in one verse. And I know these kind of statements can be, I admit, as a preacher, can be made and perhaps overused. But this verse right here is one of the most important and one of the most debated verses in all of Paul's letters. Not because of the original language is confusing. That's not really it. It's because this right here lies at the very heart of the gospel. That's why. The truth expressed here, brethren, is beyond wonderful. It is. Listen, by going wrong here in verse 16, you go wrong on the gospel. You can't get more serious than going wrong in the gospel. We don't want to get the gospel wrong. And hear me, there are a lot of folks who do. A lot of folks. So we want to tread very carefully as we handle these verses. We just can't afford to miss this, afford to misunderstand what Paul's saying here. Listen, we have Bibles that tend to highlight important things in it by repeating, right? Repeating those important things. I mean, it was common usage in ancient rhetoric to repeat something, to emphasize something by repeating it. And the Bible is no different. In fact, when it really wants to emphasize something, it'll say it three times. We see that in Isaiah 6, right? Holy, holy, holy. Speaking of God's His person. And by Paul simply saying the same thing three times, three different ways in one verse, clearly he is suggesting to us the great importance of what he is saying here. And not only does Paul use the phrase works of the law three times, he also mentions justified three times, and he refers to faith three times, once actually being using the word believing. But before we jump in here to 16, I think it's important to note that neither Paul, nor Peter, nor the circumcision party, or these Galatians here were questioning the need for faith in Christ for justification. I don't believe that's what we're looking at here. The real issue or dispute was over whether or not the works of the law needed to be added to faith in Christ for justification, for ultimate justification, I might say. So, once again, let's read this most important verse of the New Testament, as many call it, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because, why? By works of the law, no one will be justified. And so what we want to do is we want to answer three questions. Three questions containing three words or phrases that once we answer them will make this verse crystal clear in what it proclaims to us. And the questions are this. The first one, what does Paul mean when he uses the word justified? The second one, what does Paul mean by this phrase, works of the law? And thirdly, what does he mean by faith in Jesus Christ? And we're only going to get into the first question today. We're certainly not going to get through it. But this first one, what does Paul mean in using this word justified? And I think for most of us here, we've been well taught and probably what is the most important subject matter concerning Christianity. We certainly know what this word justified means. I mean, I hope so. But not so fast. It's important to keep in mind that all this verse is, you know, sometimes the catechized go-to, and maybe in evangelism, or maybe it's one we use to support the doctrine of biblical salvation received by faith. But this statement by Paul is contextually rooted in an answer given to Peter, not on how do we get saved, that's not it, but rather, do saved people need to uphold the law? That's the question here. That's the response. And that's important. That's what Paul's responding to. And what lies at the root of this table scene at Antioch. Now, I know we tend to treat this verse as a standalone verse. There's a lot of verses in the Bible. I believe you can do that. But you can see it. You can see there, it doesn't stand alone, does it? And I'm just venturing to guess here because of what we tend to do with it, because this verse is so foundational to Christianity. I wonder how much that contributed to translators isolating it outside of Paul's response to Peter by placing the quote at the end of 14. Don't know, but that's a question I have. Okay, now on to justify. The English word for justified is the Greek word dikaiō. It is a legal term that means to render right, to vindicate, to acquit. And Paul is using the legal term here because it's the most fitting term to be used with the law. Remember, that is the subject at hand. Do Gentiles need to keep the law? In the New Testament use of the word, it simply means to hold one as guiltless and to accept as righteous. That's what it means. And that's important that we understand the biblical justification has two aspects to it. Not just one, but two aspects. And both are equally important. I mean, you hear today, you know, a lot of churches you'll hear a guy stand up and give an explanation on justification. Well, it's just as if you never sin. Well, that's partially true, but that's not what justification is. Because if I can't stand before God just without sin. I need a righteousness. God demands perfection. He demands perfect righteousness. Just to be absolved from sin is not enough to stand before God. I need a righteousness. And so, that's the problem. As sinners before God, we have two problems. We have a bad heart and we have a bad record. That's the issue. We have guilt because of our sin. We lack the righteousness within us that God requires us to have. Therefore, we all stand guilty and condemned before God as sinners headed for hell, left to ourselves. I mean, we're in some serious trouble. Serious legal trouble before God. And so Paul using this terminology is quite appropriate. And he does that. Paul uses terminology describing our salvation with metaphors that are fitting to the contextual sin described, right? I mean, he talks about us being enslaved to sin and then uses a metaphor, redemption or ransom. And when discussing our enmity against God, he uses the term reconcile. When it has to do with us being delivered from God's righteous wrath, he uses the metaphor propitiation. I mean, someone removed from God's wrath is not redeemed. Right? They've been propitiated. They've been atoned for. Someone who is a slave is not reconciled to God, but they're actually redeemed by God, and so forth. And so Paul's use of the term justified here is very fitting because the discussion is one of law. And I say that, brethren, because everything men and the devil have thrown at this word have been and currently are thrown at it. And that ought not shock us, I guess, because considering what's on the line and having a correct understanding of this word, it's huge. It means everything. I'm telling you, it's been attacked, it's been redefined, it's been questioned, you name it. In fact, most recently, in most recent decades, justification has seen an ever-growing tide of evangelical scholars seeking to change its meaning. You pick up most modern-day scholars on commentaries? Be surprised. And we're going to talk more about that in the next message. I'm going to address this whole thing of the new perspective of Paul, which is nothing but a new twist in an old lie. Brother, there's a reason why some of our dear brothers and sisters now with the Lord lost their lives over tenaciously holding to this truth right here. It's because it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Of course hell's going to oppose it. Of course false religions are going to twist it and render it into something that it's not. So you, whether you're a Christian or not, you owe it to your never dying soul, not only just to know what justification is, but make sure you leave this building justified before the God whom you are soon going to stand before. There's nothing more serious. Listen, we're all guilty sinners. We all stand before Him, guilty, doomed sinners. Romans 3:19, the Bible tells us, the Bible renders us all guilty before God as lawbreakers. Paul says, such that our mouths, even though our mouths are ever running to proclaim our own goodness, he says our mouths should be stopped because we've all been held guilty and accountable before this God who gave us life. Because it's been given unto us one day, once to die, and then the judgment. That's a certainty for all of us. And oh, count on it, my friend. You might have been able to skip out of a court date here. You will not skip that day. You won't. You'll be brought before His holy presence. And as the prophets once cried, who can stand before His appearing? Who shall endure the day of His coming? He is a God that is of purer eyes than to behold your wickedness and sin. His blazing glory is such that men will try to shield themselves or call rocks upon them to shield themselves from His presence. He whose eyes are a flame of fire, Scripture says. That's the God with whom you have to do. Your opinion about God doesn't matter. All of a sudden, TikTok and all that garbage becomes utterly meaningless. Friends and likes on Instagram and Facebook become completely futile. Friends, hell has no place for friends. In fact, it's a place of outer darkness and torment. Far worse than I could ever even try to paint this morning or this afternoon to you. It'll be exactly what you deserve. That's what Scripture tells us. My friend, listen, if you're outside of Christ, you need to understand what you deserve before Him is far, far, far worse than you currently estimate. It is. The judgment awaiting those outside of Christ, it's unfathomable. You can't comprehend what you're headed for. Hollywood can't even touch it. You think about your worst horror film, thousandfold, that's eternity. The eternity that waits those who reject Christ. That's it. You see, one of the ways Satan works, is some preacher blowing hot air. I mean, that's the poison of sin, right? It poisons the mind to think contrary to God, to think contrary to truth, to trust self, to suck up all the philosophies and foolishness of this world that it throws at it, just sucks it right up like a giant magnet on steel, like a drunkard drawn to his bottle. That's how man is. But you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. You can reject all that garbage and lay hold of Jesus Christ today by faith. You can. You don't have to go to school for it. you can lay hold of Him right there in your seat today by faith. Because Jesus came to live a perfect life that you and I cannot live. None of us have lived. To gain a righteousness that you and I don't possess. The righteousness we need to stand before Him. And you can have that righteousness by faith, the Bible says. You see, Jesus died a perfect sacrifice and substitute for guilty rebels just like you and I. Because God is just and He must punish sin. All sin. So Jesus willingly laid down his life as a payment for our sin to suffer in our place. He bore our sins in his body on that tree to suffer God's wrath on our behalf so we don't have to. It's the greatest act of love that's ever taken place. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. How? Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By him taking our sin, and by faith we receiving his righteousness, that's how we can stand before God, just as he stands before God in his righteousness. And by faith in this Christ and trusting his loving, atoning work on the cross, our sins are forgiven and we're given the gift of eternal life. This is Christianity. This is the gospel. It's a gift. It's not a merit that you earn. You don't add anything to this. You cannot. It's a gift. It has nothing to do with your good works. You know why? Because you don't have any. You don't have any that you can stand before God with. You know what the Bible calls your good works? Filthy rags. And filthy rags will justify no one. Again, verse 16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do, praise God, it has nothing to do with your work. Nothing. It has everything to do with Jesus' great work. But as this text specifically pertains to Peter, Paul's saying, Peter, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. You know, Pete, that through faith in Christ, Christ saved us through faith in himself. And the problem with running back to the law and its shadows now is this: it's a denial of the gospel. On top of that, the moment you turn away from law to Christ for justification, and then turn and go back to the law, you're fundamentally denying the very purpose for which the law exists. The law exists to expose your sin, and the law kills and points your dead, guilty soul to the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we're going to get more into this when we get into Paul's example of guardianship and an heir, which are really quite clear. Especially when we get to Hagar, Sarah and Hagar in chapter 4, Paul makes it pretty clear the place of the law in those examples. But you see, these circumcision party guys were convinced otherwise. They believed in Jesus. They just had great trouble understanding Jesus' fulfillment of the law and all the shadows that found their substance in him. So there they were making their lists and regulations and rules and making sure everybody, you know, checking off the Bible. Brother so-and-so, yeah, he's got his... I like how Philip Ryken calls these circumcision party guys. Well, first he calls them, earlier in the last chapter, he calls them the James gang. But then he refers to them as recovering Pharisees. That's good. Because they were far too concerned and given over to outward appearances, to external religion. He says this: they kept a list of things people had to do to be good Christians. When Gentile converts didn't do some of these things, get circumcised, for example, they were treated like second-class Christians. Such Phariseeism runs deep in the human nature. People always want to add something they do to what God has done. And they want people to look, and they want to look down on people who haven't done it, whatever it is. And I say amen. Now, we have much more to say here on justification, but I'm not even sure if I'm going to get done with verse 16 in the next message, but we'll see. But I want to wrap up our time today addressing what I fear is a real dark secret with some Christians here that are under my voice. I fear there may be some here, Christians, true Christians, that have a fundamental understanding of justification. They're not justified, they're not made right by anything they do, they're fully persuaded of that. saved solely on the basis of Christ's merit. They believe that doctrinally. They believe that theoretically. They believe that theologically. But practically speaking, they have a real difficulty living that out in their life, walking in light of that truth. You might say, amen. Yes, by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's right, amen. But then you run right out the door and you try to justify yourself by doing things for God. And they're good things. Kind things, thoughtful things, helpful things, zealous things. You know, serve God things. You know, things you're supposed to do as a Christian. That's what Christians do. We can do all kinds of good things. However, if our motive behind those good things is somehow hoping to secure this relationship that we have with God, brethren, that good thing just like that turned into a wicked thing. You understand that? You cannot earn God's love. You can't. It won't happen. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, he talks about how we gain Christ and are found in Him. Love this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on what? Faith. Nothing that you do. Nothing that you do. I want to say it again. Nothing that you, Christian, do. Nada. Remember, while we were yet what? Worthy. Well, you know, we had some honorable thoughts of God, some aspirations once in a while. No, while we were rotten, worthless sinners, He died for you. He died for you. Just a rotten rebel that had nothing at all to recommend yourself to God. That's when He set His love upon you. That hasn't changed. It had nothing to do with you. Now stop living your Christian life as if it does. Stop it. Don't do it. It's God who justifies. Who or what is going to condemn those whom God justifies? Nobody. What's Paul say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, if angels and powers and rulers and life and death can't do it, surely there's nothing I can do or not do that's going to separate me from such a love. There's not. Do you live with that kind of confidence as a Christian? If you have that kind of confidence, you don't run off and watch porn, I tell you that. You run off, I want to serve this God. I'm free. He set me free. I'm really a child of the King. This thing's real. I'm headed for glory. There's nothing between my soul and the Savior. There's nothing that can take me out of His hand. I'm in His hand. I'm in the hand of the Father. I'm in the hand of the Shepherd. And no one's going to pluck me out. No one or nothing. Come what may, nothing's going to do it. Now, let me just clarify, which I did there a bit, but Paul's not denying good works as a part of the Christian's life. Obviously, he's not. But the issue at hand is this. Are my good works a fruit that flows from a secure, trusting union with Jesus Christ? Or are my good works attempts to secure a trusting union with Jesus Christ? There is a massive difference there. You can't help God complete His salvation. You can't. That's what these circumcision party guys were doing. That's the delusion Peter was giving place to. Martin Luther. You have to quote Martin Luther if you're talking about justification, right? But Luther says this. If we try to merit grace by our works, we are simply trying to placate God with sins. That's incredibly true and profound. How can he say that? Well, he can say it because Brother, sister, our best efforts are still tainted to some degree with sin. That's how we can say that. And listen, brother, if the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, the two greatest figures in church history, who are Jews, by the way, none of us are, these two great figures who were Jews and greatly used of God, if they were not able to gain salvation by their merits and all the good that they have done, what hope do you and I have? None. How are we going to make it to heaven on our merits? Us Gentile nobodies. It's not going to happen. So let me just close by asking, have you renounced all efforts in seeking to save yourself? Or are you still trusting in something you do? Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what Scripture says. To the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. We can appear before God righteous right now if you're lost by simply trusting Jesus Christ. That's it. You see, man doesn't like that. He feels compelled. His pride wants to contribute something. That's the problem. You've already contributed enough. That's why you stand guilty. To the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the gospel. And Father, we praise You for it. Lord, thank You so much. Lord, just think about those dear people that were lost and blind and in darkness before the coming of Your Son. I think about even the Gentiles who came in one generation and perished without hearing the gospel. Lord, we have the gospel. We have Bibles. Lord, I was just talking about translations. Lord, we have multiple. Lord, thank You that we have Your Word. We are a privileged people. And much shall be required. Help us, Lord, to walk in faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to find rest and peace in the accomplishments of our Savior. Lord, I pray if there's any brothers and sisters that struggle with this performance type of religion and are unable to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and fully live out in the light of the truth of justification in their life, Lord, I pray You'd help them today. Lord, please tear out any circumcision party within us. Let us walk as free children of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.